Good evening. Please turn tonight in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. So we are continuing to look at the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark, and we'll be looking tonight together at verses 13 down through verse 17. Jesus has entered again the area of Capernaum. He was preaching in the house there, as we saw last week or last Sunday evening. Men bring him a paralytic, and they break through the roof to bring their friend to Jesus for healing. He has sees his need. He forgives the man's sin. Has his interaction there with the Pharisees, the scribes, in this first portion. And we're going to continue tonight looking at the opposition as it rises up against the teaching of Jesus in chapter 2 and some in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark, that as he goes and preaches and proclaims the gospel, there are those who, it's not the gospel they want to hear, it's not the news that they were expecting, and so he continues to face opposition, and he will again in this portion of God's Word tonight. Again, Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Before we read this portion of God's word tonight, let us look to him again in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness and your grace to us, that you would set aside a day for us, one in seven, Father, that we might rest and remember our rest and our salvation, our peace and our joy is found only in you. And Father, you gather us together so that we can experience that, not just individually, but we can experience that together in corporate worship. Father, you have given us your word that we might be led into truth concerning you and concerning what you have come to do, what you sent your Son to do for us and for our salvation. And so we pray tonight that you would enlighten our minds, that as your word is read and proclaimed, your children might conscionably hear what you are saying to us, that we would be transformed by it, to love you more, to follow you more faithfully. We ask that you would do all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Some of the words that we use as Christians sometimes begin to take on a life of their own. Even if they're biblical words, even if they're important biblical words, sometimes we can use them so often that they lose a little bit of their meaning. Covenant is one of those words. Particularly as Reformed Presbyterians, we have a strong understanding of the importance of covenant, and yet we seem to put that word on just about everything. I remember hearing one pastor speak about how he was sitting there reading a covenant newsletter, drinking his coffee from a covenant mug. We use it too much, and it loses a sense of what it means to talk about the promise, the covenant that God has made with his people. It just becomes sort of commonplace. And I wonder sometimes if the word discipleship has captured a little bit of that loss of importance and loss of meaning because we use it so often. We can imagine on the one hand that almost any interaction between two believers can be discipleship, but often as we look at our own activities to disciple others, we find out that it is mainly just talking to one another, just fellowshipping, even in the very broadest sense of that word, which is, of course, another word that we probably use too loosely. But Jesus here is describing, or actually he is demonstrating, what true discipleship looks like. He is discipling, and primarily he is discipling his disciples. That's why they're called disciples, because they're being discipled by Jesus. But he does so not so much through direct instruction. He does, on the one hand, through indirect instruction as the Pharisees begin to question his activity. But in particular, Jesus is demonstrating his character, his values, what he finds important, and is doing so in the presence of his disciples so that they would catch something of Jesus' priorities, Jesus' methods, Jesus' concern. And I want us to look together at this passage tonight and to see not just how Jesus is doing these things, not even just how Jesus is discipling his disciples as he does them, but also to hear that almost silent, that very quiet voice in the back of this passage that is saying to us, as you see Jesus do these things, so too should you do them. As you see these priorities, so too should these be your priorities. I want us to look at it along the lines of really the two main parts, of the two points of action that we find here in the text. It begins, of course, in verse 13 with something of a transition to tell us that things are changing. He has left the house he was in there in Capernaum, and he goes out near the sea. It's not far. He travels in that general direction, and the multitude, it seems perhaps a different multitude or the same or a combination thereof, is continuing to follow Jesus. You can imagine those who saw Jesus heal a man and declare that his sins were forgiven, that would draw a crowd, that would retain a crowd. And so too, as he walks through the streets with this crowd, others would look and would wonder what is going on, and so they would follow Jesus as he continues to teach them. But then as he comes out there by the sea, he sees Levi, and he gives the call, the gospel call to him, as we've already seen him do before. He says to Levi, "Follow me." Now, it's important, of course, in the way in which it sets up what happens in verse 15 and following, but verse 14 is important in its own right. We are perhaps not as clearly aware of what is going on in verse 14. It seems like a relatively simple thing for Jesus to stop and say to Levi, "Follow me." After all, we've seen him do it four times already. Well, twice with two different groups of men. But we're not perhaps aware of just how radical this is, what Jesus did on that day there by the sea. Levi would have been considered by all of the Jews in that surrounding region to be one of the vilest men there was there. He is a tax collector, and that means that he is, at least on some level, a collaborator with the Roman invaders, with those who are occupying the land that is supposed to belong to God's people. He takes money from God's people, and he gives it to the Romans. One author described what Levi was doing there as sort of like a toll booth. Most likely what he's doing is he is waiting for the fishermen to come back in with their catch, and he would take a toll of or a tax of the fish that they had caught. But when they described him as an operator of a toll booth, I was immediately understood why they despised the man. Because I don't like toll booth operators either. Well, I don't like toll booths, the operators, it's not their fault. But I hate toll roads. And here is a man who's taking money from God's people and giving it to the Romans. And because of this activity in the life of God's people, he would be disqualified from sitting as a judge. He would also be disqualified as sitting as a witness, at least in the religious courts of God's people. He would be excommunicated from the synagogue. He would not have been invited in. And he would have been considered a disgrace both to his family and to the people around. In fact, his immediate family, if he had wife and children, they too would be considered a disgrace by the Jewish people there in the Galilee region. And notice that Jesus doesn't merely receive him. It doesn't say that Levi saw this crowd and said, you know, tax collecting isn't all it's cracked up to be. Maybe I'll go and see what's going on over there. And Jesus saw him coming from a distance and said, you know, it's okay if you stand in the back and maybe just within earshot to hear what I'm saying. Jesus goes to him. He passes right by where Levi is. And he speaks to Levi. He calls Levi, you come and you follow me. This man who moments before the Jews would have just turned their heads away as they walked past, hoping that he didn't encounter them and perhaps ask for back taxes or something along those lines. This man who would have been turned away at the door to the synagogue. This man who was considered so untrustworthy, you wouldn't allow him into a court to give testimony, much less to sit in judgment over anyone. Jesus seeks him out and says, you, Levi, you follow me. You become my disciple. Of course, what Luke adds to this account is just as radical. Levi leaves everything, stands up from his tax booth and follows him. We have that he arose and he followed, but Luke reminds us that he's leaving behind these things. He doesn't put out the sign that says, we'll return tomorrow morning. Leave your taxes in the bin or something. He leaves that life and follows Jesus. That's what the call is. Now, again, it doesn't mean that when you come to Jesus Christ, you have to inevitably leave whatever job you were engaged in when you were converted. That's not what it means. Now, it certainly means that if you are engaged in some sort of illegal activity. But rather, the radical nature of the call that is placed upon Levi is equal to the situation at hand. Jesus is only going to be on this earth for a short time, and he calls his disciples not to be part-time disciples, but to follow him full-time and go with him everywhere they can learn and hear from him all that he has to say. Time is short. It's important for them to be full-time, all the time, disciples. But friends, when that call comes to us, even when it doesn't require us to leave our worldly occupation, it is just as radical. Leave your old ways of thinking. Leave your old ways of living and follow me. In one sense, when we come to Christ, our old employment is severed. We may still have the same job, but now our true and ultimate employer is not the president and CEO of whatever corporation we work for. Our true employer is Jesus Christ, and we work for him. That's true if you work in an office. It's doubly true if you work for yourself. It's true if your day is at home caring for children. You're no longer doing it even just for your husband or even for your children's sake. Now your boss is your Lord and you do all things for his glory. You follow him in all aspects of your life. It's important in its own right, but again, it's important for what it sets up because immediately there is this dinner in Levi's house. And many tax collectors and sinners are there sitting together, as it says, with Jesus and his disciples. Now, you may have noticed that phrase is repeated several times, tax collectors and sinners. That's because, at least in the mouths of the Pharisees, tax collector and sinner is a technical term. It doesn't refer to two separate groups of people. It refers to men like Levi. Think about that for a moment. Levi's description, according to the Pharisees, is a tax collector and sinner. You could almost imagine the words running together in their mouth when they said them, because while they are two different things on one level, in their eyes, they were exactly the same thing. To be a tax collector is to be a sinner, the worst kind of sinner. And so as the Pharisees come by and see Jesus and his disciples sitting there at this table, they are sitting there with men like Levi, a room filled with the worst kind of individuals, at least in the minds of the Pharisees. Tax collectors slash sinners. Now the Pharisees, of course, as they come by, are in a sense sort of introduced to us here through their understanding of this man, Levi, and his friends. And the Pharisees were considered to be a holiness movement amongst God's people. You're probably well aware of who they are, but I'll say it again anyway, just as a reminder. The Pharisees were those who considered God's law something to be kept. It was important, and they lived the whole of their lives. They planned their lives around the law of God. They had found some 613 commandments in the law of God, 248 positive commands, and 365 negative commands. And they spent their life seeking to fill them in their fullness and in their completion. And in their eyes, there was a strict division and separation between the righteous and the sinner. And you can imagine from not only their words, but also Jesus' words, that they thought of themselves as the righteous. And clearly, men like Levi were not only tax collectors, but also sinners. And therefore they sought to live a life of radical separation from such men. One of their great fears, particularly as it comes to things like eating, is that the food that we eat is supposed to be tithe. That, according to the Old Testament tithing laws, you were to tithe a tenth of everything. We consider tithing a little bit more capitalistic, I guess, in one sense. We tithe a portion of our income. But when God institutes the tithe in the Old Testament, it's not just a tenth of your wages, it's a tenth of your increase. If you have a garden in your backyard, you are to take a tenth of the produce that comes from that garden and take it to the temple. Now, I'm not asking for you to take a tenth of your garden and bring it here to church. I mean, it'll get used up, it'll get taken away, but that part of it isn't necessarily what we follow today. But the Pharisees were extraordinarily concerned about such things. And to eat at table with someone who did not tithe their food would condemn them, at least in their own understanding of the law. And so the last place they would ever sit down and eat was with these types of men who weren't even allowed into the synagogue to tithe. Now, of course, that's not the extent of it. They probably despised such men with all of their being. And so they wonder how it is that Jesus would eat with tax collectors slash sinners. Now Jesus hears what it is that they say. This time he's not listening into the inner thoughts of men's minds or the inner emotions of men's hearts. They speak these words boldly, it seems, and Jesus hears. And notice in his response to them that Jesus seems to accept their distinction, a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, the righteous and the sinner. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous." Right? He came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous to repentance. They're righteous. They don't need to repent. He accepts their distinction, but he limits himself to spending time with sinners. Why would I spend my time amongst the righteous, Jesus seems to be saying? They have no need of me. They have no need of what I'm here to do. And so he uses this wise saying that no doubt the Pharisees had heard before. Jesus isn't making this up. He is saying something that they would accept as wisdom. Those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who are sick need a doctor. And even if they'd never heard it before, all of us could admit that. Perhaps a doctor might say, well, you need to go in every once in a while for a checkup. I still don't believe that's true, but that's what they say. But clearly, doctors are going to focus on those who were ill. If a well man comes in for a checkup and a man who is obviously sick comes into the same waiting room, well, I don't know exactly how doctors do that, but I imagine at some point a nurse would say, let's take and look at him first. He is sick. We need to look into him. He uses this saying that they might seem to accept. Now, on the one hand, there is a serious application of what he's saying here. Jesus will speak later of the man who has 100 sheep and one is lost, or one turns sick. He leaves the 99 and he goes after the one. Those sheep are well today, but there is one who is lost. There is one who is in danger. And so you leave the 99 well ones and you go to the one that needs you. There is a serious application to what Jesus is saying here, but there's also an incredibly ironic application to what he's saying, particularly with regard to them. Because Jesus knows that they are not righteous. By the standard of the club of Pharisees, they might be considered righteous. They might be righteous in their own minds, but in comparison to Jesus, they are unrighteous. Indeed, one of the reasons why they are unrighteous is because they have not yet understood the compassion that is required of God's people for those who are sinners, for those who are, in this case, as he calls them, those who are sick. They're so confident of their own righteousness that they cannot receive, they cannot hear the call that God, that Jesus is giving, even in these words. That the most important thing for any man or woman or child to consider is their need of salvation, their need to repent of their sins. Even these Pharisees needed to hear that. Yet so convinced, so confident in their own righteousness, they would not hear. But even more revolutionary than what Jesus says to the Pharisees is what he does with these men, these tax collectors, these sinners. You see, he's not merely eating with them, as though all the other booths in the restaurant are filled, and so you have to sit down with the biker gang or something along those lines. But Jesus has sought out Levi in particular there beside the sea and probably knew exactly what this would mean and is invited into this house to sit down with these tax collectors and goes without any objection. In fact, it is so simple, his acceptance of the invitation, that Mark doesn't even record it for us. He simply goes from one place, calling Levi to follow him, to the very next scene as they're sitting down for dinner. But again, Jesus is not merely eating with them, he's also displaying something to them. He's displaying grace to these men, and perhaps even their wives and their children. Because this meal is symbolic in one sense to the Pharisees, it's symbolism of Jesus's failure. But it is symbolic to these men as a sign of the messianic blessing. It is a picture that this God, this Christ, is willing to forgive and to sit with them. And therefore, it is an extension of grace to these men as he sits with them. Because what he's really doing is inviting them to another table. He's inviting them to come and sit with his brothers and sisters at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he's given them a taste of what that will be. Here's a man that is not going to condemn you for your sin, but rather is going to pay the price that your sin would be forgiven. That you could sit not just with one meal with the scoffers outside the windows looking in, but that you could eat with him for all eternity with no scoffers present, only Christ and his people. You see, one of the things the Pharisees had not understood and that Jesus is seeking to demonstrate to his disciples and to us is that the call to discipleship is a call to live out this kind of radical love. You see, the Pharisees were so concerned with holiness that they could not imagine how to be loving at the same time. Now, of course, we can go the opposite direction and be so loving that we're not concerned at all with holiness. But Jesus here, as he comes to them, is more interested in giving them a demonstration of God's love than he is with condemning them because of their sin, of showing them the holiness of God that you and I cannot even begin to look at because it would burn us away. And yet, even as he does this, he doesn't enter into their sin. He doesn't commit sin himself. Because the standard by which Jesus is judged is not the Pharisees' opinion of him, but rather the law of God that he himself has given through Moses and the prophets and the apostles. He seeks to demonstrate and to live out holiness and love at the same time. And one of the things that Jesus does to do this, not just here, but throughout the gospel accounts, is Jesus seems to demonstrate an awareness of the difference between accepting people and approving of their behavior. Notice he accepts a prostitute as he's sitting down to dinner. He accepts her as she comes and as she takes her hair down and begins to wipe his feet and clean them with her tears. I say he accepts her because he doesn't kick her away. He doesn't tell her, stop that woman. He doesn't run her off. He accepts her presence. But of course, that doesn't mean he approves of prostitution. One of the great difficulties for God's people throughout history to understand this is the difference between who people are and what people do. You see it again and again here in the way in which the Pharisees describe Levi and his friends. They are known by what they do. They are tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus is more concerned with who this man is. He doesn't see him as a tax collector and a sinner. He knows that he's a tax collector. But he sees him as one made in the image of God. He sees that image of God defaced in this man by sin. He sees the chains of sin that are holding this man in that reality, and he calls him out of that. He accepts him as he is, or for who he is, but that doesn't mean he approves of all his past sins. My friends, it seems painfully obvious here in Jesus' life, but it's also should be obvious in ours. How else is Jesus going to reach sinners unless he goes out amongst them? Indeed, in the very incarnation, he came amongst sinners. Sinners great and sinners not so great. I would say sinners small, but there are no small sinners. They're just great and greater sinners. He lives in their midst. He eats with them. He speaks with them. He calls them to himself. It's easy to miss that about Jesus. Because he never, for a moment, throughout the Gospels, he never speaks words that could be taken as a denial that judgment is coming. He never says, oh, don't worry about that. Just live your life as you want. He never denies the reality that judgment is coming, but he consistently majors on grace and love and the willingness that he has, that the Father has to forgive those who will repent of their sins. It is always a call to repentance and faith, not this trumpet blast to cower in the corner and just wait your destruction. We ought to learned from him as he does these things in this passage. He clearly is doing them that his disciples would see and would learn, but he's doing it so that we would learn. Because true discipleship is seeking to follow Jesus. It's saying, how am I unlike him? And particularly in passages such as these, how am I exactly like his opposition? Do I look upon people, whether it's groups of people or individual people, and say to myself, that is an X/sinner, whatever the X might be, toll booth operator, biker, whatever, criminal. And do I dismiss them and say, it is not good for me, it will not be good for my holiness to come and draw near to this individual? And yet Jesus reminds us that he came not for those who were well, but for those who were sick. He came not to call the righteous to repentance, if he could indeed find a righteous man. He came to call sinners to repentance. Will we see that in his life? Will we long for that in our lives? Will we pray to him and ask him to open our eyes to see people, not for what they have done, not even for what they are currently doing, but to see them as men and women made in the image of God? To desire the chains of sin to be broken from them, that they might follow Jesus Christ, that they might learn in his school to be gracious and loving and holy. Pray that God would do this in our hearts as we consider Jesus' calling of Levi and his friends. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for this reminder of not just your son's character, but of your character. That in these passages, Jesus is only doing what he sees his father do. He's only saying what he has heard his father say. And Father, indeed, if you were not willing to draw near to sinners, there would have never been a moment in which salvation was revealed. You would have abandoned your servant Adam in the garden. And Father, we seem to forget sometimes that from Genesis 3 on, you are demonstrating, you are revealing your willingness to draw near to sinners. And Father, we pray that you draw near not merely to condemn us, not merely to push us down, but also, Father, that through that condemnation, through the realization of our sin, that you might lift us up, that you might save us, that you might transform us from what we once were into what you would have us be in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray tonight that you would work that same longing to reach out to those who are sick, to reach out to those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, and bring not condemnation, but grace and love. And Father, we realize, we understand that there's nothing we can do to convert them. You must do that great work through your Spirit. And Father, we pray, we ask that you would change our hearts, that we would be loving. Father, we know it begins with your work in us, and so we ask that you would begin that work tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's stand together as we sing our hymn in preparation for a time of prayer tonight, hymn number 464.